And so let's take our Bibles this morning. If you please turn with me to Romans chapter number 12. Romans chapter number 12, as we have been studying through the book of Romans, we know that the book of Romans is divided into two main parts. It is one letter, but the first section of the book from verse chapter 1 through chapter number 11 is mainly doctrinal or theological. And then from chapter 12 all the way to the end of the book of Romans is mostly practical. And this is generally how the Apostle Paul forms his letters and his epistles. And it is true in the Christian life that before we think about our lives, how we conduct ourselves and how we behave and how we practically live out the Christian life, it must always be rooted in our theology. Yeah. It must always be rooted in the doctrine of the Word of God. So the doctrine always precedes our practice. And we have been studying through the book of Romans here, and in this particular chapter, in chapter Romans 12, we've looked at different sections. In the first part, in verse 1 and 2 of Romans 12, we find, if you would, the basis for what we do as Christians. He says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." And therefore, that is the basis for how we live our lives. This separates us, as we've looked at, from the humanists. It separates us from merely being religious. The humanists, are we aware today that there are people who are not Christians who live moral lives? Why do they do what they do? Because it's the common sense thing to do. And so the why is because of humanism. Simply, it is they won't get drunk at night because they know the consequences of that. And so they purely make the decision based upon what is ethical, what is the best thing for their lives. That's not the Christian. We are also convinced that this separates us from merely being religious. For example, there are many people who live their lives in order to gain something. The majority of people who are religious in this world try to live a moral, ethical life in order to earn heaven. That is not the Christian, and we have separated that in chapter 12, verse 1, where he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." We do what we do based upon the mercies of God. Amen. We live the way we live, not in order to get something, because it's the common thing to do. We live the way we live because of the mercies of God and because of what God has done in our lives. Amen. Then he goes on to talk about spiritual gifts that God has given to every believer. In verse 3, he says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." And then in verse 6, he says, "Having then gifts, deferring according to the grace that is given unto us." And so he tells the believer, not only here do we have the basis by which we are to live our lives, the mercies of God, but we also have gifts within the church that is given to every man to be exercised within the local church. But then we go on to a third section, if you would, that begins in verse 9. And he's going to go with the practical. From verse 9 all the way down to verse number 21, we've studied this section a verse at a time, and we begin with verse 9, which is, if you would, the banner that must hang at the top, if you would, before we can do anything else. He says, "Let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, and cleave to that which is good." I made a statement last Sunday night, and I'll make this again. The Christian life must never be theoretical. In other words, often we think about the principles that we find in Romans chapter number 12, and it talks about loving your enemies. It's talking about bless them that curse you. And often if we're not careful as Christians, we get to the point where we say, "Well, that sounds wonderful." And it only becomes something that is theoretical, and it never becomes part of our lives. There's a danger there to where we say, "Well, we know that that's what is expected of a Christian, but certainly God does not expect us to live by that." Yes, He does. So the Christian life must never be theoretical. So from verse 9 down to verse 21, I've split this section in several, these verses in several sections. First of all, there's the foundational principle in verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. That means be honest, not hypocritical, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. And so as we read the rest of the chapter, this is the banner that must stand at the top. But then he goes on to talk about our response to brethren.
in verse number 10 and 11. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And so that is our response to believers, to our fellow believers. Then in verse 12 and 13, he talks about our response to circumstances. Notice he says, rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. That is our response to circumstances, life circumstances. And now we are in the section from verse 14 to verse 16, and that is our response to men, to their behavior, to their conduct, and to their circumstances. So notice verse 14. Bless them that persecute you, bless and curse not. That's what we looked at last week. But we continue, verse 15. Rejoice with them that rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. And so here we are dealing with the response to other men around us. We looked at perhaps those who persecute us, those who curse us, but now we're looking as how do we respond to men who are believers, and what is our mindset? How are we to think towards one another? I want to preach a message that I've entitled this evening, Be of the Same Mind. Be of the same mind. We find, I divide this in three points this morning. Notice verse number 14, verse 15 says, rejoice with them that rejoice, and weep with them that weep. There is a spiritual examination. Then in verse 16 he says, be of the same mind one toward another. And so there is a singular exhortation. And then he says, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit. And so we'll see the self-exaltation, which is a danger. Consider first of all in our text this morning, the spiritual examination, or if you would, what is our duty? He says clearly here, rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. And so here the question we ask ourselves is this, how do we respond to people in various circumstances? Now let me pause and say this before we go on. It has clearly been established that a man has been justified by faith without the deeds of the law. That the basis why we live our lives is by the mercies of God. And that God gives us gifts, He enables us to live the Christian life. 1 Peter tells us, God hath given to all, to the saints, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So understand, if you're a believer this morning, God has equipped you to be able to live the Christian life.
Amen.
So before we read those verses, we think about those exhortations, those commands that are required for Christian living. We understand that those things are possible and they are required of us. And we understand that we do not live by the law, we live by a higher law. We are not to fulfill the letter of the law, we have to fulfill the spirit of the law. Jesus Christ expressed that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7. He told his disciples, and he says, you have heard that it had been said by them of old. And he goes on through a list. But the point he's trying to make is, you've heard, you've kept the letter of the law, but there's the spirit of the law, and the Christian is to live by the spirit of the law, not just the letter.
No.
You see, in the religious people of that time, they say, well, as long as you don't commit the act of adultery, you are guiltless. And Jesus says, no, if you look on a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. That's right. A higher standard.
Right.
And so it's the spirit of the law. Now we consider this spiritual examination because this idea here, rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep, I believe that this is a good test to find where we are spiritually. There's nothing that helps us realize where we are spiritually than our response to others. My wife and I joke around, we say, we thought we were pretty good Christians until we had kids. You ever felt that way? And you know, before we had kids, you know, it was us. We had time to read our Bibles in the morning and pray undisturbed. And you know, there was not a whole lot of conflict. And we thought, wow, we're doing so well. And then we had children. And then they help you realize where you are spiritually. And so the Lord helps us as we think about various circumstances, and there's nothing that helps us understand where we are spiritually than how we respond to others.
Right.
And here he says, rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. You see, Those expressions are interesting to consider. On the surface, we can tend to think that rejoicing with them that rejoice is easy, and on the other hand, weep with them that weep is more difficult to do. And doesn't that seem to be logical on the surface as we read that verse? Well, it's easy to rejoice and weep. Is that really a pleasant thing? And so, yeah, rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. However, I believe that the truth is the opposite. I believe it's harder to rejoice with those that rejoice than it is to weep with those that weep. You see, it is easier for us to be sympathetic towards those who are down than it is to rejoice with those who are up.
Right.
Now, how do we know that? Because of our flesh.
Right.
You see, the problem is always self. Mm-hmm. When someone is defeated or humbled, we do not feel threatened by them. On the other hand, when someone is rejoicing over some blessing, we tend to have a hard time with it, do we not?
Right.
Something kind of happens in us where maybe a little sentiment of jealousy. Or, well, I wish, or envy, where I wish this was as the same in my life. And so it is more difficult, I believe, to rejoice with those that rejoice because we feel threatened by them than it is to weep with those that weep because they've been humbled. It is easier for us to identify with those who have been humbled. Someone put it this way, says, failure or lack of success or anything which gets someone down stops that person being in competition with us. You see, again, this command from the Lord goes further than the world. You see, we can often be guilty to stop short of what God desires for our lives. In other words, we'll say this, well, they're rejoicing, so I'm not going to envy them. But I believe the command of God is further. He's not passive about it. He says, be positive about it. Right. The command that we have been given is not just don't envy those that rejoice. The command is for us not a negative one, but rather a positive one. Rejoice with them that rejoice.
Amen.
You see, it is a positive command, not a passive command. Don't do the wrong thing. Don't think the wrong way. Rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. Notice earlier what he said in verse 4. He says, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. And so he says, so we being many are one body in Christ, and in every one member one of another. He said before he discusses the idea of the body of Christ in the world and the gifts that are given to the church, he said in verse 3, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according to as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 12, we find the Apostle Paul basically giving the same instruction to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 12. And if we go down, if you would, to verse number 26, well, if we begin reading in verse number 25, the Bible says there in verse 25 that there should be no schism in the body. That means divisions. But that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Amen. Now we are the body of Christ and members in particular. And so understand here what he says. He says, look, don't let there be divisions among you. And he says, if one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. So understand when he says rejoice with those that rejoice, it's not a passive thing, it's a positive thing. I think anybody that has had a child in their lives that has been sick or hospitalized, I think understands this. When my son went to the hospital just a few months back for pneumonia, we took him to a walk-in clinic, and then his oxygen level was way low, and so they called an ambulance, and they rushed him to the hospital. Well, they rushed him. We got there, and we were in the waiting room for about an hour. he was fine, but he had pneumonia, which was, his oxygen level was low, and they had him on oxygen, and he did better. But I'll tell you, the first time I saw my little boy, you know, sitting there in the hospital, and the first time I saw him, he was not moving, just laying there. That tore me up. I thought, as any parent would feel, I wish that was me.
Yeah.
I'll take that place. It's more difficult for me to see it than I believe it is for me to be in it. Well, are we aware that that is the sentiment that we ought to have one for another? to rejoice with those that rejoice and to weep with those that weep, to place yourself in that other person's shoes, and to understand it is something that is a positive command, not just a passive. And often I think that we can become content in our lives just to be passive about things. And we say, well, I envy the person, and so I'm not, Lord, forgive me for my envy. No, we are to go beyond that and rejoice with them that rejoice. And weep with those that weep. He says later in Romans chapter 14, notice in the next few chapters later in verse 7, he says, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. If you go with me in 2 Corinthians chapter number 11, in 2 Corinthians 11 here, Paul speaks of his experience in his service for the Lord. And in 2 Corinthians 11, he speaks of a little bit of his suffering. Well, let's go back to verse 24. Notice 2 Corinthians 11, 24. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger, in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Now notice verse 29, it says, who is weak? And am I not weak? Who is offended? And I burn not? You see what he says here, the idea of when someone is offended, I burn not, has the idea of kindling. Something arouses a feeling within us. When a brother or sister in Christ is going through a difficulty or has been offended, there's something that stirs up within us that says, I don't like that.
Right.
Just how we feel of your children, your family members, because the local church is a family.
Right.
And so that is what happens. And understand that what gets in the way of that is simply self. If you go with me to Ephesians, we'll look at one more passage that expresses this thought in Ephesians chapter number 4. In Ephesians 4, he says, if you go with me to verse number 1, notice Paul speaks here, and here this is right at the division. So this is very closely related to Romans chapter number 12, because in Ephesians chapter 1 through 3, Paul speaks of the doctrine, the riches that we have in Christ. And then in chapter 4, he changes it to the practical, and he says this in Ephesians 4. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Notice, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. And notice verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so notice he talks about we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are to be lowly, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And so we understand here that the spiritual examination for our lives is just that. Are we rejoicing with those that rejoice? And are we weeping with those that weep? You know, it is beyond just saying, oh, well, that's great, I'm happy for them. Does it stir within us something? Someone is hurting, someone is weeping, someone's going through a difficult time. Or we say, well, I feel bad for that person, and that's where it stops? Or do we try to put ourselves in that person's shoes? You see, that is, I believe, clearly a spiritual examination. That is our duty. And if we do not do those things, it is simply a revelation of where we are spiritually. I want you to go with me to 1 Samuel chapter number 17. I believe we see an illustration of this point. Notice in 1 Samuel chapter number 17, we know the scene here in 1 Samuel 17. Goliath comes, he threatens the nation of Israel, and he challenges the people of Israel to send one man, and if this one man won, the Philistines would surrender them, and they would become the Israel's servants. And on the other hand, if Goliath won, then Israel would become the Philistines' servant. Now, in this scene, David shows up. He's been instructed by his father, Jesse, to go check on his brother. And so David comes on the scene, and he's kind of troubled, isn't he, by the words of the Philistine. And he basically says, is there not a cause? Isn't there anybody going to stand up and go and fight against this man? David was a young man. But notice here how the king Saul treated him in verse 31. Notice what he says. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept thy father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and smote him, and delivered him out of his mouth. And when he rose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him, and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. And notice verse 38. Now remember earlier, Saul said, you can't go. You're not able. You're a man, you're a youth, and this man has been a man of war from his youth. And so Saul feels sorry for him. So what does he do? Verse 38. And Saul armed David with his armor and put a helmet of brass upon his head, and he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he said to go, and he had not proved them. And David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off. Now, let me just put it this way. What Saul did was remarkable here in that he gave his armor to David. That was not required. He could have grabbed any armor, any sword. But King Saul looked at this young man. He felt sorry for him. And he thought to himself, he's done. So, you know, let's just, you know, in his lowliness, he said, well, let me give him my armor and my stuff and, you know, send him out. Because Saul clearly had no trust in him. He says, you can't do this. It's impossible. Now, we know what happens. David defeats Goliath. The people shall, the Philistines are chased out. Notice what happens in chapter 18, verse 7. And the woman answered one another as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed 1,000s. And what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day forward. You see, I believe here we have a perfect illustration of how easier it is to weep with those that weep than it is to rejoice with those that rejoice.
Right.
We see, when someone seems to be defeated, when someone seems to be humble, when someone seems to be lowly, it's really not a good thing. But when someone here is being praised, something changes within our makeup where we say, oh, I don't like that. I don't like them getting certain benefits that I'm not getting. And so is the flesh.
Right.
And so the Bible makes it clear that we are, as Christians, to rejoice. That's positive. Rejoice with them that rejoice, and weep with them that weep. We often will say things like this. Someone will experience a blessing and say, well, they don't deserve it. Or how come they got a blessing and I didn't get a blessing?
Mm-hmm.
See, that's the flesh.
Right.
And we must stop at that. So rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. That is the spiritual examination. But secondly, we consider the singular exhortation, or if you will, the direction. Back in Romans chapter 12, if you go there, he tells us this. Rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. And then he says this. Be of the same mind one toward another. Be of the same mind one toward another. Now, this is a singular exhortation. It is one mind. The same mind. In other words, he says, think the same way. Now, I'd be honest with you. I ask, how is that even possible? Well, what does this exhortation mean? Because certainly we understand we all have our own opinions about things. Certainly we understand that we think differently about certain things. So how can we have the same mind one toward another? Well, the expression here is often used by the Apostle Paul in his writings to the churches. Let's consider a few examples, and someone asked you to flip through the Bible, but that's okay. We are a Bible-believing church, so we preach the Bible.
Amen.
So notice 1 Corinthians 1. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Let's look at those expressions used by the Apostle Paul regarding this idea of having this one mind, this same mind. 1 Corinthians 1, notice verse 10. He writes to the church at Corinth, and clearly we would see later that there were many divisions within the church at Corinth. And so in chapter 1, verse 10, he says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together, notice, there it is, in the same mind and in the same judgment.
Amen.
So there it is again. This idea that we are to have the same mind one toward another. Let's go to chapter 11 of the same book, 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. Let's go to verse number 17. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. The Bible says there, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are proved may be manifest among you." So notice here, there was divisions within the church. He says, "I hear there be divisions among you." And then he says, "There must be heresies among you." So understand that when we think about the division, if we are the same mind, there will not be division. If there is division, that means that there are heresies. That means we're not thinking the same way. We're not of one mind. And let's go to the book of Philippians, chapter number 1. Philippians 1. Let's turn there, Philippians chapter number 1. We see this thought expressed throughout this letter to the church of Philippi. In Philippians 1, if you go with me to verse number 27. Philippians 1, 27. The Bible says here, "Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast," notice, "in one spirit," notice, "with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." So there it is again. The church is to be of one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So understand, this one spirit, this one mind, is associated with striving together for the faith of the gospel. In other words, there's something specific. In other words, this one mind is not just, well, you know, get together, talk about a few things, and try to get to the place where you agree. No, there's an outside influence that helps us to think along the same way. You see, it is not just, well, let's have discussions and see where we agree and where we disagree and then agree to disagree. That's not what he's talking about. That's not the subject here. Being of one mind, we're talking about something that is specific. Let's go to chapter 3 of Philippians. Philippians 3, notice verse number 15. He says, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded." There it is. "And if anything be ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this, even this unto you." Verse 16, "Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing." So understand here, when he's thinking about minding the same thing, he says, both of you as a church, each individual, mind the same thing. He's not saying come to agreement with all your own thoughts and try to find a place of agreement. No, mind the same thing. There's something that you all have to have your mind focused on. That is what you ought to mind.
Amen.
So it is something that is outside our own thoughts, our own reasoning.
Right.
Well, I believe we find the answer in the midst of this epistle, Philippians 2, notice verse number 5. What did he tell the church of Philippi? "Let this mind be in you, which was, by the way, also in Christ Jesus, who," verse 6, "being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so there it is. What is the mindset of the believer? What is our train of thought supposed to be like? What are we supposed to mind the same thing? "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, what kind of mind was it? Well, the mind was specific. What was his mind? The Bible says, I mean, to me, one of the clear word that we associate with this text is obedience, submission, lowliness, service. That was the mind of Christ. You remember what Christ said during his earthly ministry? "I came to do the will of him that sent me. I come not bearing my own message, I come bearing the message of the one that sent me." And so understand, when we're thinking about having the same mind, we're talking about obedience to the Word of God. We're talking about obedience to the will of God. We're talking about obedience to what God desires to be done in our lives. And that is the example that Christ provided for us. What is the same mind? It is the mind of Christ. It is the mind of obedience and submission to God and His Word.
Amen.
And that's where we all meet, by the way.
Amen.
That's how we can have the same mind. It is impossible with a volume of people to have a bunch of people agree with one another, but there are certain things that we can all agree on, and that is the Word of God, Jesus Christ, who He is, what in our lives, and what He wants us to do in this world.
Amen.
We can all agree on that.
Amen, brother.
And so that is the same mind. Now, consider later, if we go with you go with me to chapter number 4. He goes on and talks about, he gives some specifics, if you would, in the practical. He says this in Philippians 4, notice verse number 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, what do you say? Think on these things. So do we understand here? It's not us having our own mind and our own, you know, agenda. It's us thinking on specific things. That's what draws us together.
Amen.
You see, we are not here together trying to say, well, that's fine where we all agree. No, we ought to all agree on the same things.
That's
right.
We don't have to wonder where what we don't have to be a church that wonders where we ought to be spiritually, what we ought to think. We don't have to wonder. We have specific things we ought to think on. Now notice this list. Let me give you an alliteration there if you would. First of all, he talks about what is honest. Right? He says, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest. Those two words. That's what is honest. Think on those things. Think upon that which is true and honest. In other words, keep gossip out of your mind. Keep false doctrine out of your mind. Keep the inventions of others out of your mind. Think on that which is true and honest. But then he goes on to talk. Think upon that which is holy. He says, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure. The word just means righteous. And the word pure speaks of that, well, that which is holy. Holy thoughts keep the mind clean.
Amen.
And so we ought to think on what is honest. Think on that what is holy. He goes on to think on that which is lovely. That is, what is harmonious. The word lovely involves harmony. A person needs to have thoughts that promote harmony instead of unnecessary divisions and schisms within the church. And so, we think on that which is lovely, and that brings a harmony. Also, what is happy? He says, think on that which is of good report. You see, these are not discouraging or depressing thoughts. This does not mean that we stick our head in the sand and ignore reality, but rather it is to fill our mind with happy thoughts. Well, Paul put it this way, rejoice in the Lord.
Amen.
Not just the command of Paul is not, well, just rejoice, be happy. Just be happy. Now, you know, that's what a lot of times people say. Well, you know, just make yourself happy. Be happy. Well, you really can't do that.
Right.
You see, we rejoice in the Lord. In John 15, Jesus Christ says that my joy might remain in you.
Amen.
So we're talking about rejoicing in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength.
Amen.
It's not like our own, you know, well, I'm going to stir myself up. No, that's not what we're talking about. It's rejoicing in the Lord.
Right.
Whatsoever things are. And then he talks about, if there be any virtue, so that is, think of what is healthy. You see, we are dealing with the health of our spiritual life, which is more important than our physical health. Are we aware of that?
Amen.
That our spiritual health is more important than our physical health? Is there anything in my life, in your life, that you read, that you watch, that does not stimulate healthy thoughts? That which is healthy to your life, spiritually speaking? And then he says, think on that which is heavenly. He says, if there be any praise. You know, many things which we praise today are not worthy of praise. God is worthy of praise, and anything He approves of always results in worthy praise. And so understand, when we think about this singular exhortation, the direction, it is specific. Have the same mind. Think on these same things. You see, He says specifically here, think on that which is pure. So we ask ourselves, so how can we come to an agreement on that which is pure? We are not to think, come up with our own invention of what we think is pure. We go to the Word of God and we declare this is what God says is pure. Amen. And that is where we meet. That's how we think together. That's how we are of one mind. There's no other way to put it. You see, without that focus in our lives to think purposely on the things that on the places where we meet, where we can think the same way, without that in mind, we cannot think the same way. We cannot be of one mind. So we see this morning the spiritual examination, the duty of the Christian, the singular exhortation, the direction of the Christian, but thirdly, we see the self-exaltation or the danger of the Christian. He goes on to say in the next verse in Romans 12, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. So there it is. You know, he had said that earlier in Romans 11:20. He says, be not high-minded, but fear. In that portion, he was talking about the Jews. And he says, look, don't have an exalted view of yourself with regard to the Jew. Don't think yourself better than them. Be not high-minded, but fear. So we already saw that expression, but I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter number 10. 2 Corinthians 10. You see, let me just change it here. When we think about Christians, the determination towards one another when we think about the Word of God and the work of God in our lives, it's not, well, let's meet together and let's try to see if we agree. No, really what we ought to agree on is we will meet right here.
Amen.
And if we make that determination, that solves all the problems.
Amen.
That's where we meet.
Okay.
That is where we unify.
Right.
That's where we're going to think. So understand, it is not the fellowship that unites us. It is Christ, His Word, that unites us.
Amen.
That is what brings us together. And the danger for us is to get to the place, so we examine ourselves and rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. I believe that this next verse is a revelation of what happened in our life if we are not able to rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. This must be true in our lives. We are minding high things. And we are not condescending to men of low estate. We are wise in our own conceits. In 2 Corinthians 10, notice what he says here. 2 Corinthians 10, if we go with me, verse 2. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Notice verse 5. Casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You see, I will guarantee you that we can all be of the same mind if we do this. Mm-hmm. Do this. That's what he says. If we cast down imaginations, if we cast down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and if we bring into captivity every thought to what? To the obedience of Christ. Christ is the meeting place again.
Amen.
You see, this idea of imagination speaks of your own reasoning and your own opinions. The church is not the place for your own reasoning and your own opinions.
Amen.
The church is a place where we are one mind. And that's why he says, casting down imaginations. And he says, in every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. You see, it speaks of every proud thought of our hearts, every swelling word of vanity, every high look, anything that exalts itself as more important than the mind of Christ. He says, so mind not high things. There are things that are coming in your life, and it could be from within your own imaginations, or it could be an outside influence. It could be, if you would, as he puts it, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. So their imaginations is that which comes from within. Every high thing, that is what comes from without. And we are to cast those things down.
Amen.
And then he says, so mind not high things, but condescend to men of lowly estate. So that's the opposite. The word condescend means this. It means literally to be carried away with. Or to be transported with. So understand, to condescend to men of low estate, that means to the humble, to those who perhaps have been humbled, it could be those going through weeping, as he's speaking of. Condescend to men of low estate. In other words, be carried away with them. As they are weeping, be carried away with them. Condescend to them. Go with them. Be transported with them. You see, many people talk about succeeding today, but very few talk about serving. In Philippians 2:3, the Apostle Paul to the church of Philippi, he says, "Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves."
Amen.
Here's a good remedy for us. You have a trouble with thinking about another person a certain way, you ought to think about that person better than yourself.
Amen.
But that's not what I said. Don't look at me all judging me this morning. That's what the Word of God says.
Amen.
In Philippians 2, verse 20, he says, "For I have no man..." Let's go there. I want you to see that verse. He speaks here of a brother in the faith in Philippians. Notice in chapter 2, in verse number 20, and this, after he talked about having the mind of Christ, notice in Philippians 2, verse 20, he says this, "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Christ's." So understand, what made here, because he spoke earlier of, right, Timotheus, sending Timotheus. And he says, "I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, but not the things which are Jesus Christ." So what made Paul and Timotheus like-minded? It was them seeking the things which are of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That's what made them like-minded. Mm-hmm. It's not that they like each other's personalities. It's not that, right, that there was something outside of Jesus Christ that united them together. It was purely they both sought to please Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul said, he's like-minded.
Amen.
I have complete confidence in him because he is like-minded. One commentator put it this way. He says, "No man is so empty as the man who is filled with thoughts of himself only. God sends no one away empty, except for the people who are filled with themselves." You go back with me to Romans 12. In Romans 12, Paul had dealt earlier with, if you would, as he's talking about the gifts within the church, he said in verse 3, he says, "For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Notice verse 6. "Having then gifts deferring according to the grace that is given unto us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy." So now understand here, the Apostle Paul, I love this passage because, you know, the Apostle Paul never came as he's writing to the church and he never said, "Hey, look, I'm your Pope, you listen to me." That was never his appeal. As a matter of fact, he talked about himself as the least of all the apostles. He referred to himself as the chief of sinners. He saw himself as completely unworthy to carry the gospel of Christ.
Right.
And notice his appeal in verse 3. He says, "For I say through the grace given unto me." So understand, Paul doesn't say, "Hey, you listen to me, I'm the Pope." That's not what he said.
Right.
He says, "For I say," just so you know, "I'm saying what I'm saying simply because of the grace that I've received."
Amen.
So what I'm giving you is not my own ideas. I'm not giving you my own thoughts, my own interpretation. What I'm giving you is only what I've received.
Amen.
And so Paul says, "Look, I'm telling you, listen to me. I have nothing to boast in because I'm not giving you anything that I have not first received."
Amen.
And so he says, "Through the grace given unto me, To every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, notice, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And we ask ourselves, what is the measure of faith? Well, he says, answers that in verse number 6. He puts it in a different way in verse 6. Having then gifts deferring, according to what? To the grace of God. See what Paul said earlier? He uses himself as an example. He says, look, I say to you, through the grace given unto me. So what I'm telling you is only what I've received from the Lord. And then he says, I want you to know that you also have gifts deferring to every man that is within the church according to the grace of God. So understand, as we serve the Lord in the local church, and as we love the Lord and serve the Lord within the church, understand the things that we have received, we've received from the Lord by His grace.
Amen.
And so there's no room for us to say, hey, look, I got this gift, and I do this, and I do that, and I have this ability, and I have this gift. He says, stop that.
Right.
Because the things that you have are only the things that you've received by the grace of God.
Right.
So there's no room for boasting. There is no room for a condescending spirit. There's no room for this idea of being high-minded and being wise in your own conceits. This attitude can prevail today where someone can come in their church and say, well, you know, I wonder what this church did before I came here. And there's almost this attitude of, God can do anything without me. While we ought to recognize that we can do nothing without Him.
Amen.
Because all the things we've received come from Him.
Amen.
Salvation is by grace through faith. It is not based upon our merit. The gifts of God are not based upon our merit either. They're only based upon the grace of God. And so he tells the believer after he's already established that, he says, look, rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. That's an examination for us to find where we are spiritually. And then he says, be of the same mind. And we all know what that one mind is. It's the mind of Christ. It's to be obedient to the Word, to the will of God. And then he provides for us this danger that we are all privy to. Of just, you know, we get a little comfortable and a little confident, and all of a sudden we, oh, hey, I am something. We must always be reminded that we are nothing.
Amen.
Without the Lord. And so may the Lord help us. This is really, on the practical level, be of the same mind. And that mind is the mind of Christ. And that's where we all meet. That's where we all meet.